making someone just, and the way that you would be justified would be by becoming righteous, that God would physically, in a sense, take this unrighteous thing and transform it, that justification happened as he took a sinner and caused that person to do righteous deeds. Now, Augustine was a great church father, one of the greatest, actually, probably after the Apostle Paul. Augustine has probably had the greatest influence on the entire history of Western civilization. I actually have a great big book. It's called Augustine Through the Ages, and it's just Augustine's impact on law and theology and politics and cultural norms that this guy actually shaped. And although he was a wonderful, blessed saint living in the 300s into the early 400s, he got this wrong. He got this wrong. And his doctrine of justification, that the idea that when God justified, what he did was he changed the person ethically, and calling that justification, set the course for the Reformation conflict, that eventually Augustine's good doctrine of the church and good doctrine of many theological things grew into a misunderstanding of justification. And this was what Martin Luther confronted on the door of Wittenberg and the rest of the reformers as well. Augustine's metaphor, the way that he pictured it, was that God infused grace, kind of like water, if grace was a substance, you know, into the person, down the throat, into the person's heart, for an analogy, and that the grace having gone into the person's will then moved toward God. So God does begin the process, but then the will motions toward God. As the will motions towards God, the will also motions against sin. The metaphor is one of motion, of moving. Grace comes into the person moves toward God, the person moves against sin, and the end result of that process is the remission or the forgiveness of sins. It's an interesting metaphor. It might be helpful in some aspects, but it really isn't biblical. And that's what we're going to look at today. What is biblical? What does the Bible say about justification? The process of becoming righteous is what we call sanctification. That at first we're justified, and then God does change us, you know, quote, ethically. God gives us a new heart, and we cry out. Whereas we used to want to envy and carp and backbite, we still have some of those residual sins, but they absolutely drive us nuts. We're at war with the flesh now. We are being sanctified. And the ground of that sanctification is our justification. And the ground of that justification is the work of Christ. So in justification, the place to begin is with God as a judge. We're going to work through a lot of Bible today to look at all these doctrines, because the idea of justification has been, you know, Augustine provided a metaphor outside of the Bible, and men constantly provide metaphors outside of the Bible. And sometimes, even in good Protestant theology, Reformation theology, we choose one metaphor that occurs in Scripture, and we isolate all of the other instances of justification as well. So it's important. We want to steep in the Bible today and see what it has to say about this. Scripture portrays God as a just judge ruling on a throne over his creation. God not only created as a creator, but he's also seen as a judge. Psalm 7:11 says that God is a just judge and he's angry with the wicked every day. Is God angry? He's angry every day with the wicked. He's a just judge. Psalm 50, verse 6 says, "Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is a judge." The heavens declare his righteousness. That God judging has to do with his righteousness, his character, his ethics, his personality. And we'll come back to righteousness later, but it's important to see the connection between righteousness and judgment. Righteousness on his ethical side and judgment, him as a judge, as what he does. Similarly, Psalm 96, 13 says, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. You might not be that excited about the concept of law. You might think of law as a corpus of impersonal and abstract rules written down that interfere with the way you want to drive, or that they catch you in some legality. You know, I think it was like about a month and a half ago, I got a $200 ticket for my expired tabs on my car. And in some ways, civil law does appear that way. The law can be burdensome. Law can be obnoxious. Law can be a bother to us. And sometimes because we're stupid and careless, like I was, not getting my tabs renewed. Sometimes because the laws really are obnoxious and the laws really do, get out of hand and become unjust. Sometimes we hate law because we see unjust lawgivers. And there is a sense of the truth to that. But we have to see in Scripture that the idea of the law is that law came from God personally, that God is a just judge, that he is righteous, and that his law, the Torah given in the Old Testament, the law that we'll talk about later that is actually written on men's hearts, whether they've read the Torah, the Old Testament, or not, is a personal expression of who God is. That the law says what God loves, what God hates, what God is for, what God is against, and that is something that he gives to us as a gift. In the Old Testament, David can say, Lord, I love your law. I meditate on your law every single day. And that's because to say that he loves God's law is the same as saying that he loves God. It's an extension of God's person, and therefore to love God's law is another way of saying that you love God. That doesn't sit very well in our ears today when we have, churches that probably the majority of the church today sees the Old Testament as, the Old Testament law going with the Old Testament God, and that it doesn't really apply to us. It doesn't have anything to do with us. And if you pick it up and read it, you discover that the law is just beautiful. The law is so wonderful and gracious in the way that it expresses God's character. The law says things like, if you're harvesting your field, make sure you leave the corners for the poor guy, for the poor amongst your society, so that they can come by and eat some. And the law says in Leviticus 19:18, where we get the golden rule, it says to love our neighbor as ourself. The golden rule, which people know exactly what you mean by the golden rule, originates in Leviticus. It was given to Moses. It was given to God's people in the Old Testament. That's what God's law is all about. That's what his righteousness is all about. Laws are absolutely essential for peace and justice. In society, they are absolutely essential for peace and justice. This is the idea that our founding fathers had when they set up our laws and a system of checks and balances. The idea that if you invest authority in a person only, that if you invest authority in people without having something to govern them, you're going to get tyranny. You're going to get people that become obviously a law unto themselves, which is what the word autonomy means, a law unto themselves, and those people will rule unjustly. Well, our founding fathers set up a constitution, set up a government with people with various levels and degrees of authority to check each other because they embraced exactly this truth. They knew that law was from God, and they knew that if law came from man or if law was able to be wielded by a man, that he would use it as an ultimate authority to oppress and to exploit his fellow man. That's why there's a huge problem today in our land where we're supposed to be governed by the Constitution, but absolutely nobody. I wonder how many of our elected officials have even read the thing in the last 10 years. It's so absolutely neglected. You can read the amendment that talks about the laws that are supposed to be given to the laws that are given to the federal government. All the other powers are restricted to the states. Another law, that Congress declares war. All kinds of things are blatantly disregarded, and we do it in the name of a living constitution in the same way that some people, view the Bible as a quote, living document, and that means that we can change everything that it actually says, that we can completely ignore it. It's almost like saying it's living means saying that it's dead. But this idea of law as governing, as good, is the legacy of the Bible, and it has come down, it has taken root in our country, although it's in decay today. Some other countries actually do have laws, do have systems where people are set up as the law givers, where people are the ultimate source of authority. Today in Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe sort of has a banana republic or a banana democracy. He's got this system where they have an election, and someone else could be voted for, but he outright says publicly that if this guy gets elected, it's not like I'm going to let him take my job away from me. He says, if this guy gets elected, it's not like I'm going to just throw my position away. There's laws there too, but he doesn't obey them. He just sets himself up. There's dictators like this in our world that that disobey the rule of law, and sadly, a lot of them come from our own people. When we pray for Congress, like we do in corporate prayer, it's for a reason. It's because we really do want to return to this understanding of law, to this understanding of rule. God distinguishes himself from capricious and unjust gods with the rule of law. And it's not that law comes from outside of God. If he did, it would be that God has a God, in fact, above him. If God submitted to a law, or if God gave a law because he had to in submission to something else, he wouldn't be God. It has to come from him personally. It has to be an expression of who he is. In the New Testament, Jesus says that if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus points to the law over and over again and says, I love the law. If you love me, love the law. God tells us who he is through it. And Paul says to owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He says that all commandments are summed up in this one saying, love your neighbor as yourself. God is love, and his law is one expression of that love. Sin, in fact, is defined in its relationship to law. In 1 John, John writes in his epistle that whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. All people know God's law, whether they have heard of the Hebraic law, whether they like law, or civil law, or constitutional law, if they like the idea of a governing societal law, everybody knows God's law, and everybody has sinned against it. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Romans. That's where we're going to spend quite a bit of time. It's where our fundamental passage comes for today, and we'll look at various verses there. And it would be good to see it, although you can always go back in your outline and look these up for yourself. It'd be good to see it for yourself. Romans 2:12, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For as many have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. The wages for sin is death, and sin isn't only defined if you're a religious person and you happen to read the Old Testament laws and be convicted of your sins. The Bible says that all those who sin without the law will also perish without the law. Just because you don't know, just because you might not explicitly have it written on your heart, or you might not have a baptismal certificate that lists the Ten Commandments, just because you don't have any idea what this stuff is talking about, you will still die, and that's because you will still sin. And the law that you'll sin against is the law written on your heart. Also there in Romans 2, it says that the Gentiles have consciences. All right, that's what a conscience is. It's God convicting you of sin. It's God convicting you from the heart of what you've done against him and what you've done against your neighbor and what you would love to do against your neighbor if you only had the chance. It's sin, it's motives, it's things you've done, it's things you will do. The law convicts everybody. Romans 3:19 also says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, is taking aim at both the religious people and the unreligious people. He's taking aim at the people who know the law, who think that because we have the law, because we have the Torah, because we've been circumcised, because we have church membership, because my daddy was a rabbi and his daddy was a rabbi, or because my daddy was a church member and my daddy was a Presbyterian and his daddy, and all the way back, we're just a Jewish family, or in our terms, we're just a Christian family, that somehow we escape the reality that we are sinners as well. And he wheels on the Gentiles, who by nature do things against the law. He wheels on the people that are in the law, the people that are under the law, the people that are explicit religious, who are also sinful. Everybody is under this. We might want to change the standard and essentially have God judge on a curve, like that math teacher that you had in high school who wanted to make sure that the middle amount of people passed his class, but God does not grade on a curve. We think that way. We think that I've not been to jail or only once, or it wasn't my fault, or my good deeds have outweighed my bad deeds. I've done lots of bad things. I've thought lots of bad thoughts, but I've also done a lot of good things. I've also been a good person. I've also served the poor. I've also gone to church. I've also been faithful to my spouse. Whatever we might say, whatever standard we might set up to grade on a curve, to pick ourselves up, to compare ourselves among ourselves, God rejects it. Scripture gives us a much more realistic view of our sin. And in order to see this, we have to see it from God's perspective. We have to see it from his viewpoint as the righteous one. And here's how he describes it. See if you see yourself. You ought to see something of yourself in this picture. Romans 1, 29 through 32. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud boasters, inventors of evil things. They just make it up. It's not, you know, it's not even a named evil, and they create it. You know, there wasn't the internet, and now there's internet sin. There wasn't gossip, you know, virtual gossip, internet gossip, email gossip. There wasn't a virtual backbiting, and there it is. They invent evil. It's all over the place. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do them. It's not just that we do them and we don't know. Romans says here that no one is an atheist. No one is excused from their sin. No one actually believes that these things don't deserve death. Nobody is outside of the understanding that God hates sin, that God hates the way we think about each other sometimes, that God hates the way we act. No one can pretend they don't. Those who practice such thing are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, not only do they do them, but they also approve of those who practice them. I can think of when I was just growing up as an unbeliever, and I was thinking of the one thing that I liked probably just as much of getting into trouble was watching, was encouraging this other guy to get into trouble. If I was going to pull the fire alarm, I wanted my buddy to do it right here so that I could watch the chaos unfold. If I wasn't going to do something, I would love to see somebody do the sin, you know, make fun of the teacher, steal the item, whatever it was. I just loved it. I just loved to encourage it. I thought it was just such a laugh. And the only thing funny about that is how stupid that is. Romans 8:7 also says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. That not only are we a little bit sinful, that not only are we constantly sinful, not only does God not grade on a curve, but that we have an active hostility to him, that we actually despise him, you know, if it's not conscientiously, it's at least subconsciously. It's at least what we do, and we do it intentionally, whether we actually are knowing that we're doing it or not. But really, there's no excuse either way. We are doing it. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 as well. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick, not miserable, not a little bit wicked, not needing just a little of that old-time religion, but we were dead in sins and trespasses in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We were alive in one sense that we could walk around and perpetrate all the wickedness, but that we, against God, were dead in our sins, walking around doing these evil things, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience. Apart from the righteousness of Christ, we would be still. We are so totally depraved that we can't seek God, we don't seek God, we won't seek God. It's not that we are as bad as we could be, utterly depraved. See, the grace of God, even in the midst of all of this, I know, you know, delightful condemnation of sin and of who we are, God still doesn't abandon us to what we could be. If you think of your own vanity, and you think of your own lust, and you think of your own backbiting, and your own pettiness, and your own bitterness, that is just a slice of what it would be like if God just lets you go. And that's the language of Romans 1, that when God's judgment does come, he is letting us go. That should be the view. Your sin, if God didn't love you, even in common grace, even before you were a Christian, if you're not a Christian now, God loves you in the way that he just restrains your sin. He doesn't let, you know, yourself get the better of you, at least not yet. He's waiting. He's hoping that you, he is proclaiming the gospel to you in hopes that you will repent of it and come back to him. We're not utterly depraved, as bad as we could be, but we are totally depraved. This is the biblical doctrine, that we are totally depraved, that we, every single part of us, our will, our emotions, our intellect, our desires, everything that we have is fallen from God. None of it goes after him. None of it seeks him the way it ought to. None of it is inclined toward him. All of it bears some measure of enmity. All of it is dead fundamentally before him. We're not as bad as we could be, which is kind of how it's, you know, if anyone hates Calvinism, it's because they think, oh, Calvinism just says that everybody is as wicked as they ever could be. And it's obviously not true. People are not as wicked as they could be. But they are pretty wicked. You know, it's crazy to deny total depravity when you can pick up the newspaper and see that, you know, there's a small, you know, I've just been picking up the newspaper and I read there's a small province in the south of the country of Georgia, and, you know, and Russia and Georgia are at war over it. You know, you just pick it up and you see people fighting and doing wrong to one another every single day. This is the undisputed, you know, sin is the most easily provable doctrine in all of Christianity. It's right there for us. And yet the law isn't partial. Again, God doesn't grade on a curve. You can't be a little bit guilty. Being a little bit guilty of breaking God's law is like being a little bit pregnant. You know, you can hide it, you can wear big clothes, you can try to put on a bunch of weight, but pretty soon everyone's going to know that you're pregnant. Anyone who knows you well is going to know that you are a sinner, that you have this state before God. And even if you try to kid yourself and lie to yourself, the Bible says that God knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows your state. He knows where you're at. The problem comes to us when God wants to be both just, he wants to continue to be righteous, he wants to be just, and he wants to be the justifier, as we see in verse 26 here of Romans 3. What would you think of a judge who simply let the guilty go? Someone rapes you or your wife or your spouse or your daughter. Someone rips you off. Someone takes from the poor everything that they had. And they come before the judge, and the judge sits in the dock and goes, man, I'm a sinner too. I've done wrong too. I can't point the finger, right? Who am I to judge? Who am I to cast the first stone? Or, you know, I know you did that, but you seem real sorry. I know you molested that kid, but, you know, you know, you can pay a fine of $250 and you can do 50 hours of community service and we're going to let you go on this one. How outraged would you be? How outraged are we today at unjust judges? How outraged are we at unjust rulers and leaders like some of the ones I've mentioned here? Those are just big, big ones. You know, they don't really touch anybody's sensor buttons, offend anybody. But you can think of how indignant the world gets at unjust judges. If God was like that, he wouldn't be God, or he could be God, I guess, but he wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be the God of the Bible. God can't just pardon willy-nilly out of a pure fiat act of will unjust sinners and remain just. He can't do it, and you wouldn't want him to, and I wouldn't want him to either. So that's the problem. How does God justify people who are in this condition and they come before him? How does he justify them and remain just? Paul says that now, apart from the law and prophets, God has sent his son. God's righteousness has been declared through Jesus Christ, who justifies everyone who believes through him. And the image is this. God has been on the throne, but he has also come off the throne, and he has identified with the guilty party. Sometimes a common image for this, a common metaphor, a common analogy, is that the judge looks down and says, oh, instead of you, how about that guy? That guy should take the punishment for that guy, and that's the idea of a justification, that one guy substitutes for another one. And that's sort of a gross heresy, and obviously does nothing to the justice of the situation, does nothing to no justice to the biblical teaching on the subject. It's more like God is on the throne, God condemns the wicked person, recognizes their crime for all they did, they admit it as well, and he gets off out of the judgment seat, comes down and identifies with the person, grabs the person, locks them in their arms, and then he gets punished for their sin. You see, the Bible says that not only did God identify with us, not only did he take the punishment in our place, but that we actually died with him. And that happens by covenant. The problem came, the problem of the old Adam had to be addressed with a new Adam. It had to be, that's why it was so important that Jesus had to be a man, because in order to identify with us, in order to bear our punishment on behalf of us, Jesus had to become one of us. That in effect, the judge God came off the throne, identified with us, and when he died, we died, which is why when he resurrected, we resurrected with him. The judge becomes the guilty, the judge comes down, identifies with the guilty, the judge dies for and as the guilty, and the judge rises in the guilty's place, and therefore also on behalf of the guilty. As a judge, God was overlooking the guilt of sinners throughout the history of the world until such a time when he would justify them, remaining just and becoming the justifier. We can also look at the broad scope of the word righteousness in the Bible to see what else is involved in our justification. In the limited forensic definition of justification, which is what Martin Luther partly formulated, Martin Luther's successor was a guy named Melanchthon, who formulated it in its fuller forensic sense, and I'll define that a little more in just a minute, the idea that God justifies the ungodly. Okay, a definition of justification in the forensic sense, which is biblical, and we do see here in our text, goes like this, that as an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, based solely on the righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone, it does enhance our understanding of what Paul is talking about. That's the forensic definition of justification, that God, according to his free grace, pardons us in this courtroom scene. He declares that you are not righteous, you are now righteous, and of course that's based on the work of Jesus Christ. But in order to see what else is going on in Scripture when it's talking about justification, what are the justification scenes in the Bible, and what does the word righteousness mean, we have to look at it. And we have to remember that in both Hebrew and Greek, justification, the words justification and justify, are based on the same root words as the words righteousness and righteous. Although justification begins in this judicial or juridical or forensic setting, it doesn't end there. Because when Yahweh judges, when Yahweh sits on the throne, he doesn't just declare forensically. Okay? When God judges, he actually comes off the throne and he carries out the judgment. He carries out the sentence that he has stated. And we see that in one sense, that when he declared us righteous, he had to do something about it. He had to send Jesus to die for our sins, although this also takes a much greater context than that, and this is what we're going to see. God is a judge much more in the sense of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and Deborah, or really more realistically, that they are more judges like he is, who rise up, who act, who use jawbones to slay the enemies, who tear down Philistine temples in order to deliver and to put things right, in order to make things right in the world. Justification has an aspect to it of vindication, of God following through on what he has declared. We see righteousness used also as a term of covenant loyalty. So God, the words righteousness and the idea of justification applies to the forensic setting, but as many scholars recently have noted, it also applies in ethical and covenantal categories, and also in military and in military settings as well, where God follows through as a warrior. Just a few passages here as we're getting on in time. 1 Kings 8:31 through 32 says, "Whenever anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven." Okay, this is Solomon dedicating the temple, and he's saying, when someone comes in here to pray, God, please do this. Hear in heaven and act. Judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous. There's our word, justifying the righteous, condemning the wicked, bringing his own way on his head, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Okay? When God gives to someone according to their righteousness, he's giving something. Okay? He's going beyond just a declaration. He is making good on what he has said. If he pronounces righteous, he gives to someone according to that righteousness. Also, it says, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." The idea of judgment, the idea of God giving people righteousness, is that he gives the poor justice. All right, he comes in and he executes justice on behalf of the poor. He will save the children of the needy. He will break in pieces the oppressor. All right, when God brings judgment, when God does righteousness, when we see his judgments aren't just things that he says with his mouth. His judgments are things that he accomplishes in the world on behalf of people. And that pertains to the cross as well, which we'll get to. In Psalm 7:8, David says, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me." That David can say, "God, I have been righteous. You have declared me righteous. I've been faithful to your commandments by grace, and judge me, vindicate me." The word vindicate could also be translated justify me. Justify me in your sight. Do what you said you would do. God, if you're righteous, if you're my faithful covenant God, and you've given me promises, then follow through on your righteousness. Do what you said you have done. Vindicate me, O Lord. He says in Psalm 35:24, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Okay, in Psalm 35, it's according to God's own righteousness. Vindicate me according to your righteousness, God. God makes promises to us as his people. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He says that I will bless you. He says, I'll keep you. I'll make my face shine upon you. Every Sunday, we give some sort of a benediction up here for God's blessing upon your life. And we don't leave as non-Christians. We take those promises and we believe them tomorrow morning when we wake up on Monday. That God declares us righteous, but he also promises to follow through on what he is saying. He's a covenant-keeping God. And in a sense, he has bound up his righteousness in his promises. He's bound himself to us in what he has declared to do for us. And that has to do with God's righteousness. Also, lastly here in Isaiah 54:17, it says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So just a quick snapshot of what justification, what righteousness looks like in the Old Testament. It's more familiar. Sometimes we can get so technical in our theological language. But everybody knows here, if I said, is he justifying himself? Did he do something wrong and then make up an excuse, or is he giving a good reason for what he did? Is he justifying himself? The idea of justification has to do with not only a declaration of righteousness, but in understanding how that works out in someone's public standing before other people. In Romans 3:20, Paul concludes his condemnation of the Jews and Gentiles by alluding to Psalm 143:2, another one of these judgment righteousness declarations. It says, "And do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous." Okay, sometimes David pleads his righteousness, but ultimately he says that in God's sight, no man is ultimately righteous. If God, he says elsewhere, if God would mark iniquities, who could stand? David prays for relief from his enemies and deliverance, appealing only to the righteousness of God, his loving kindness and covenant with David, as we see in verse 12 of Psalm 143. It's likely that in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, Paul is talking about God's faithfulness to the covenant, his righteousness in keeping promises in the law and the prophets to make atonement and justify his people. All right, to clarify what I'm saying, that God promised throughout the old covenant that he would come, that he would liberate his people, as we talked about in redemption, that he would die on their behalf, as we explored in Isaiah 53, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, by his stripes that we would be healed, that God promised this. And what Paul is saying is that in Jesus, he has done it. He has been faithful to the covenant. He has been faithful to everything he has promised. He has been faithful to his righteousness. His righteousness continues. He continues to be faithful. Paul is talking about God's faithfulness to the covenant, his keeping of his promises that were both his faithfulness to this came apart from the law and the prophets. Jesus came, as a new priest, not of the Levitical order, but the law and the prophets both testified that he would come. They both foresaw him coming. He says, in order that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes to all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift. Everybody is justified by his grace, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Justification has to do with God's salvation, coming not just to the Jews. See, one of the things God promised that we talk about a lot around here in the Garden of Eden, that he would not just save that he would not just leave Adam and Eve and the human race in condemnation, but that he would fulfill his promise, that he was, in fact, crush the head. He says the seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent. Well, throughout Genesis to Malachi, that has not happened. Israel can't keep the covenant. Israel keeps falling and sinning and getting invaded by pagan nations like Assyria and Babylon and Syria and Greece and the Medes and the Persians and the Romans. God hasn't saved the world at all. God's covenant people that are supposed to be a light to the whole world keep falling into darkness. The salvation of God has not covered the globe yet. And yet we see, what Paul is saying is that in Jesus, the righteousness of God has come, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, that everybody has been included. The problem of the condemned before the just judge comes to a head in this new Adam in Jesus, who lives a perfect life and dies the sacrificial death in place of the guilty in order that God can declare them righteous. The resurrection of Jesus was God's verdict and deliverance as a judge, that Jesus was not guilty. All right, when Jesus went to the cross and he died, in everyone's eyes, he was still guilty. He couldn't be the Messiah because Messiahs don't die ignominious and hideous and disgusting, cursed deaths like we looked at when we considered penal substitution. Messiahs don't die like that. And God had to give the verdict, and he gave it in the resurrection. That's the scriptural teaching, that God justified Jesus. And that's why in Scripture, it says that Jesus in Romans 1:4 was declared to be God's son by the resurrection from the dead. It also says that Jesus was justified in the Spirit, that Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He was declared to be God's son. He was declared to be righteous when he rose from the dead. That was God's vindication of him. And so not only did God declare us righteous, but that in Jesus, God also acted on our behalf. He came off the throne and died for us, and in that, he also judged our enemies of Satan, sin, and death, that we are a justified people, and all our enemies are defeated. Justification is accomplished. It's definitive. It's over. And yet also, in this life, you no doubt have your own enemies. You have internal enemies. You have your own sin. You might have external enemies, people that want you to lose your job or fall or sin or whatever way. You might have strife that you're dealing with in your family. You might have all kinds of things that you are fighting for before God, that you want him to deliver you from, that in a sense, you want God to make good on his promises to justify you, to justify that you're his servant, to keep to his promises, to make you faithful, to sanctify you according to that. Ultimately, the grave could not hold Jesus, our justification and our righteousness. And ultimately, we will triumph over all of our enemies and be justified again before God in our resurrection from the dead. We will defeat all of our enemies in the final day when we rise with new bodies. God has justified Jesus. God has justified us. We, those who believe in him. And this is what I'll leave you with. You are sinful before God, and you will stand before him either in your righteousness or in the righteousness of Christ. All throughout the Bible, it says that man is going to stand before God, and Jesus reiterates that we will come before him and we will plead his righteousness or we will plead our own righteousness. If you're a Christian, that means that if God's righteousness has come to you, you've accepted it as a free gift, and there's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do to take away from it, but you can be a lazy and an ungrateful Christian, and God will see your works, and he'll say, I love you, I justify you, but you should have embraced my justification and not worked to your own will. If you're a non-Christian, you will come before him in your own righteousness, and you will be condemned. Your wages will not be righteousness, the wages of Jesus given to you, but condemnation. Jesus is our justification. He is also our vindication. And we look for him to continue to declare us righteous, to forgive us for our sins, and to take up our cause and the cause of all who would side with him in the world. Let's close and thank him together. Father God, we do thank you for Jesus, who was risen and declared to be your son with power, was declared to be your son by the power of your Spirit in the resurrection of the dead. We thank you that he was justified, and because he was justified, that we are justified in him, declared to be righteous. We, Lord, I pray that as a people we would embrace this and that we would live as your justified people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand and turn to page 206 in your comments.